Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We continue in this chapter. We began it really 2 weeks ago and looked at first five verses last week. And we're going to continue on as we're looking at this. I want to read this text and then we're going to pray together. And we're going to pray in a different way. What I want you to do is also turn with me, find Romans chapter 5, but also find Ephesians chapter 3 and put your finger there, would you? We're going to pray that together in a minute after we read this text. So look in Romans chapter 5 and then Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start reading. Follow me in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 11. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time," notice that phrase, "the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Here in this passage, we talk about God's love. And as I was thinking about God's love, I thought of this prayer that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus and how important it is to us as we think of this subject of love. We were talking in Sunday school about the fact, you know, anybody can say God loves. God is love. But the natural man doesn't really understand that. He doesn't receive it. An unsaved person may say it. We see in Romans 5 as we study today that it is the Holy Spirit who pours this love into our heart. And so we are dependent, completely dependent on God to truly understand and to grasp this truth that God loves us. And I want you to notice with me Paul's prayer for the church, and I'm going to change the pronouns in it to make it a prayer, but I want us all to pray with our eyes wide open today, reading the scripture and praying these words. I will read them, you follow. You don't all have to read out loud because we have a lot of different translations. But let us read seriously, thinking, and asking that God's word would not return to Him void, but He would accomplish this in our life by His Spirit. Notice what he says. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, Father, that you would grant us to be strengthened with power by your Spirit in our inner being, in order that your Son, Jesus Christ, might dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That, Father, we would be strengthened to comprehend with all your saints all over the world, not only here, Lord, but everywhere, that your children would comprehend this, Father. What is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth? That, Father, we would in an experiential way realize and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled, Father, with your fullness. And Father, we claim this, that you are able to do far more abundantly than anything that we could even conceive to ask or think. And that, Father, you can do this according to your power that works within us. And Father, we pray this in order that you would be glorified in your church through Christ Jesus throughout all generations into eternity, Father, forever and forever. And so we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. As we look at this portion of this letter to the church at Rome, here we are talking about three virtues. We began to talk about them last week, that in verses 1 through 5, he talks about faith. We are justified by faith. He talks about hope, that we hope, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he talks about love. Now, last week we looked in 1 Corinthians 13 where we were reminded of the truth that now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We were reminded of that in the love chapter. Now, after really having looked at the concepts of faith and hope, we begin to dive deeper into this subject of love. Love is very misunderstood in our culture. Love is very hard to define, is it not? In fact, I think once you try to define it, you just kind of ruined it, right? But it's the greatest. It even told us in that prayer that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3, that when we comprehend this love, when this love is ours in a rich possession, it surpasses knowledge. Didn't you see that in the text? It kind of goes beyond words. It's deeper than that. Now, we also are noticing in this text, and we'll come back to that, we're seeing three things that we should boast in. The word is kalkamai in the Greek language. It's translated rejoice many times. It's not the normal word that is translated to rejoice in Scripture, but nevertheless, it conveys that idea of rejoicing in something. Boasting. And we looked at that in the text that we saw in chapter 3, we don't boast in ourselves as Christians. No, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Matt was in that text, for by grace you are saved through faith, it is not of yourselves. Listen, my friend, not even your faith is of yourself. It doesn't derive from anything in you, it's the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's not of works. Why? Lest anyone would boast. Lest anyone would boast in self. We don't boast in self, but we do boast in God. And we see in this text there are three things that we boast in. Number one, we looked at this. We boast, we rejoice, he says in the text, in hope of the glory of God. We won't go there this morning because of time. But we rejoice in that hope of sharing in the glory of God. And we talked about that last week. It doesn't mean we become gods. But nevertheless, to a lesser degree, we are perfected in him and we share in his very glory as we are in glory. That is why we tell sometimes, we talk about people who die and go to be with the Lord, we say they are in glory. We boast, we rejoice in our suffering. The word suffering there we talked about last week is pressure. And just talks about how God applies pressure in our life to refine us. And we won't build on that this morning either. The third one, we see this at the end of this text. He says it, notice in verse 11, more than that, we rejoice in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Paul said. To say the same thing again to you, to me, it's not burdensome, Paul says, but for you it is helpful.
And Paul reminded us time and time again, the Christian life is not a stale life. It's not a boring life. It's not just a down-in-the-mouth life where we suffer, even though we do suffer many times. And God takes us down very difficult roads. Nevertheless, in all those things, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that God desires his people to rejoice in him. Now, that takes on many different forms. Sometimes it's exuberance, it's bubbling, it's overflowing. Sometimes the deep river flows by, unseen, unheard. Sometimes that rejoicing is so deep that hardly words can express it, but it is felt in the soul. It looks like many different things. It is communicated in many different ways through many different personalities. I never would ask you to have my personality. You don't want my personality. I don't really want yours. But you know what? Rejoice the way God wants you to rejoice. And please feel free to do that when we worship him. Please. That's why we come. It's don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about what I think or Matt thinks or anyone thinks. Worry about him. That's we come to meet with him. We come to rejoice in him. And so we rejoice in God. These are the things that we boast in. Now, as we look at this text before us, we want to look at two questions. These are questions to wrestle with, and they're going to go all through this chapter. So we're going to just wrestle with them in a very superficial way today, but they are very important questions. Now, I don't know how many of you take the handout in the bulletin and look through the ruminations, but in the ruminations I have in the back of that, those are things that I've wrestled with during the week, and so I give them to you to wrestle with. And these are the things that we wrestle with. You know, there is in the church, big church, out there, everybody that's a believer in Christ, there's a lot of argument about some of these things, and they're intramural arguments, and we're going to discuss them a little bit over the next couple of weeks. Who did Christ die for? Who did Christ die for? The other question we want to wrestle with as we look at this, and I didn't put a question mark there just because it was an oversight, sorry about that, is why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Now, we could say, well, he died to save us, yes. But deeper, what prompted his death? Was it he felt sorry for us? He looked at our misery on earth and he just felt sorry for us? What prompted Jesus to come to die? Was it just a self-sacrificing motive? Just altruistic, you know, I'm just going to do this because it's the right thing to do. It's my duty. I created these people. They made a mess. I'm going to go die for them. Is that why? What does the text say? I don't understand this, my friend. He loves us. Think about that truth. He loves us. He loves us in our sin. He loves us in our ungodliness. And he loved us enough to die for us. These are what we wrestle with this morning. Who did Christ die for? Why did Christ die? And we're going to use this text to begin to frame the issues, but it's really as we go through the rest of the chapter that we deal in a deeper way with these issues. I'm going to explain a couple things to set some of the ground rules and to begin to just wrestle with it this week. And then we'll begin to do it again next week. We'll go a little bit deeper. Let's think about the text. Go with me to the text. Let's just dive into the text, work through it for a minute, and then we'll come back to these questions, and then we'll just close. I want us to begin back in verse 5 again, because it's a contrast that I didn't develop last week. But this contrast is important. In verse 5, he says, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Think of this stark contrast in that text. Our hope in God does not put us to shame. What does that mean? Now, the word could be translated disappoint. But it's not pointing. Because of the word hope, it's not just pointing to the here and now, it's pointing to what? The future. If it said faith, our faith
does not put us to shame. He would be thinking about the here and now. But because he says hope, our hope does not put us to shame. What does he mean by that? I want us to think about this sharp contrast in this text. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, he will use this word to convey a truth. In chapter 10, he says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what? You know that verse? Saved. And then he says in that text that they will not be put to shame. In chapter 9, he says the same thing. They will not be put to shame. Whosoever shall call on the Lord shall not be put to shame. And what I want to think about is what he's drawing in this contrast, what he's trying to develop here is this. In the end, you will not be sadly disappointed that you trusted in Jesus. You will not be put to shame. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured into your life and his love. And I want us to think about this contrast. Before we are in Christ, we are in what? Shame. And we ultimately would go to eternal shame under his wrath. You see that in this text as well. He talks about his wrath. We are under shame. Shame is a good thing, by the way. Brings us to repentance. But we are under shame. But when the Holy Spirit is poured into our life, he takes the shame and erases it because we are forgiven. And he pours into his love. His love. Now, we're going to see as we go through this book, when we get to chapter 8, he's going to talk about the Spirit in a greater detail. What God's Holy Spirit does for us. What he is doing in us. And he says in chapter 8, you have not received a spirit of bondage again to cause fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit of fear, spirit of adoption, Father. Shame, spirit of fear. Adam and Eve, sin. Shame, fear. God asks Adam, where are you? I hid myself. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. It also tells us in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. 1 John chapter 4. What I want us to see this morning is this. We are all born in sin. We studied that first chapters. We developed that whole thing about our sinfulness, our state of sin, our total depravity, our death in sin. We'll see it. We continue in the book of Romans. But this is our natural state as individuals when we are born. And then what happens to us is this work of regeneration by God's Holy Spirit that we see portrayed in verse 5 when God's love is poured into our heart. We're in sin, we're in shame, we don't know him. And when we become a believer in Christ, we're born again, and God pours into us his love. I want to suggest to you the first thing that we begin to realize is God's love. Do you remember that? Maybe you were a little tyke. Maybe you were older. I remember for myself, I was in college when this really gripped me. I'd been raised in a Christian home. I'd prayed the sinner's prayer. I mean, like most Catholics do the rosary. I mean, I just prayed it like every time the invitation was given, because there was always an invitation in my church. And, you know, Just As I Am was sang until finally somebody came forward and got saved, you know, kind of thing. I prayed that prayer so many times, and yet I had this lack of peace,
no assurance. Finally, when I was in college, wrestling with the Lord for months and months, and I mean really wrestling with the Lord, I still remember the night. Came back from working. I worked nights, did custodial, came back to my dorm room. And I remember laying down on my bed, and this verse popped into my head. I hadn't read it recently. It just popped into my head. My grace is sufficient for you. I even had to look it up to find it again and find the context later. But it was like the Holy Spirit just spoke it into my mind. It wasn't verbal. I'm not saying it was out loud. Everybody else is asleep in the room. No bright lights. But the Spirit of God spoke it to my heart. My grace is sufficient for you. Immediately, I just sensed God's love. This burden that had so encumbered me was just swept away. I can't explain that. It surpasses knowledge. Why did it happen that night and not 6 months earlier? It just, boom. God poured his love into my heart at that moment. And I knew it. That is what he's dealing with. And then he goes on. He looks at this love. Now, I want us to see what he says in verse 6. For while we were still weak, that talks about our condition in sin. We try really hard, don't we? I mean, we're like Paul in Romans chapter 7, what I do, I don't want to do. And, you know, so we're weak. That's part of our sin nature. But while we were still weak, it was at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't just say there he died for sinners. It says he died for those who are ungodly. Think about that word. They don't have an orientation to God. They don't have a desire for God. He died for, notice this is important when we ask the question, who did Christ die for? What does it say in the text? He died for who? The ungodly. Notice what he says later in the text. One would scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, we understand that, guys. It's not a big deal in our mind to think about taking a bullet for our wife or kids. Why? We love them. We would do that, wouldn't we? You'd step in front of a freight train for your wife. Throw her out of the way. You would sacrifice your life. It's not really a big deal for us to understand the kind of love that is so sacrificial that it would give its life for someone who loves them and they love. It's a joint. It's an amazing thing. It hits the newspaper. We're amazed at it. But it's in the realm of human understanding. To die for someone who is good, someone who is righteous, someone who loves you. But God demonstrated his love to us in this. That while we were still sinners, he did what? He died for us. He died for us. Now, that is also there in this question. I looked up every occasion in the New Testament when it tells us who Christ died for. You know who he died for? Us. He died for us. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. Now, what does that mean? We got to wrestle with that. We're not going to do so greatly today because our time is escaping. Next week, we're going to do it in a much deeper way. We're going to wrestle with what does that mean? Now, some in the church would put an adjective. They would say the elect ungodly. The elect ungodly. That he died for them. Some would say, no, it was he died for all the ungodly. He died for all the world. He died for all sinners. But it is only applied to those who believe. You say, well, what does it matter? It matters a lot as we wrestle with it. It comes down to some real key issues in our philosophy of ministry and the way we do things. I wrestle with that in Ruminations. I don't want you to go and read them right now. But it's a big issue. It has important ramifications. And I'll just tell you up front, I ain't going to make anybody happy on it. I'm not going to make anybody happy on it because I kind of take a little bit different take on this as we look at it. And I'm going to argue from the scripture that there is a universal atonement. A universal atonement. But there is a particular redemption. Now, and I'm not quibbling over words here, but I'm going to show you why I think this is important. When it says in the scripture, he died, it says he died for the whole world. We'll see that. He doesn't say he died for, no, he does in some places. It says he died for all people, he died for all the nations. But in many places it says he died for the cosmos, the world, the universe. And I'm going to argue that in order for things to be set right after the curse, did the curse just affect people? No. It affect what? The whole cosmos. The whole cosmos was set a mess because of one man's sin. We're going to see that in Romans 5. One man's sin screwed up the universe. Don't say when we sin, it don't matter. It screwed up the whole universe. And I'm going to argue, because of that, there is a universal atonement to lift the curse in the end. But I'm going to also argue that in a very special way, he died particularly knowing you and me and saving us. Okay? So we're going to argue it on both sides. And I think that's the way the scripture would take it. And we'll go deeper in that. Now, I would guarantee, you know, I don't know of any issue in the church that is as sure to get people ticked off as this conversation. Okay? I know it ticks people off. Now, let's just think about something. You're going to differ with me maybe on some fine points. I may differ with you on some fine points of some of this stuff. But it, like every issue, if we are truly believers in Christ and we are in the family of God, we need to do so charitably, don't we? When we differ with a brother or a sister in Christ, we should do so in a family way, as a way of love. And you know, you may look at what I say and how I interpret this, and you may say, you know, that guy is all wet. Well, I know. I probably am. Hear me out. And where we disagree, let's debate, let's discuss, let's grow. But let's continue to love one another as we look at these things over the weeks to come. Now, look with me. Let's go back to the text. So he says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood. We're not going to take the time to do it this morning, but I want you to notice blood and how that goes with death. It tells us in the Old Testament, the life is in the what? Blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your sins. The blood is shed. Christ's blood is shed. We remember it in the elements of the Lord's table. It is his blood that is that visual sign that his life drained from him. The life is in the blood. Last time I went to the doctor, you know, I go to this doctor over in Pocatello, and he has helped me so much with my health issues under the Lord. He's just been used by the Lord to really help me. And one of the things that they do in that clinic that's different, you know, I've been to every hospital, it seems like, in the Western Hemisphere, as they tried to figure this mess out. And, you know, they always take your blood. Why? Because they want to look and see what's in your blood. This doctor, it's interesting because I told you before, he takes your blood and then he puts it on a microscope slide and he puts it up there and you see it on this computer screen and he shows you everything's wrong in your blood. It's an amazing thing. It's actually pretty cool. And the first time I was there, my blood was a mess. He said, well, this isn't the worst blood I've ever seen, but it ranks right up there. Last time, 2 weeks ago, he said, your blood looks really good. But he showed me something. He said, see how your red blood cells are all in clumps. And they actually were. It was amazing because they would all be like a clump here and then a clump there on the screen. He said they should be spread out. And he said to me, he said, whenever I see blood that looks like this, I know one of two things is true. You're either on prednisone or birth control. And he looked at me and said, I don't think you're on birth control, so I think it's prednisone. And I said, yeah, I'm on prednisone. You know, he knew that, of course, because we dealing with the prednisone issue. But there again, just think of the amazing thing. He could look in my blood and look at factors within my blood and then say, this is what's going on.
Life is in the blood. The scripture tells us that. And Christ gave his blood in order that we would not fall under God's wrath. And it is by his life, it tells us, by his continuing, ongoing, intercessory ministry on our behalf, that we are continuing to be saved and we are kept in him. And so we rejoice in him. Now, he loves us and we love him. It tells us in the scripture, we love him because he first loved us. It tells us in 1 John chapter 4, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he gave himself to be a sacrifice for our sin. That verse that we all know. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Who does God love? He loves the world. It's remarkable to me to think of a story in the scripture. It talks about this man. He was a rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He says to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus confronts him and he brings it right down to the core sin of his life, which was idolatry and the worshiping of his possessions. He says, give everything you have to the poor. Come follow me. The guy didn't like the deal and he turns and he walks away. But it says of our Savior, who knew what was going to happen, no indication in the text that the guy ever turned and came back, although maybe he did later, who knows. But Jesus says, it says of Jesus, that looking upon him, he loved him. He loved him. The man walked away. Jesus let him go. But Jesus loved him. As we close this morning, I would say to us, all of us, God loves us. He loves you. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what ways you've failed. I don't know what sins you're guilty of. I don't know how rebellious you've been. I don't know what your struggles are. But I know from the scripture that God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He will save you. He will pour his Holy Spirit into you. And so as we continue to study this over the next couple weeks, as we look at this chapter and we wrestle with these things, I hope you'll read ahead. You'll think on this subject of who Christ died for, what it means, and how this works out. But as we wrestle with those things, let's not lose that greater truth, that important truth. God loves us. And so let's close in a word. Lord, again, we thank you that you are able to do above what we could ask or think, according to your mighty power that works in us. Lord, I'm sure there are people here who, on the outside, they would convey and think and say that they are right with you. They know you. They know you're born again. And yet, Lord, like I so many times in my youth, that just had no confidence. They struggle, Lord. I know there are many people I just know in that condition. Lord, I can't fix their problem. Matt can't. No one in this room can. But Holy Spirit, I know that you can. And Lord, I know that you leave as they leave. You go with them to their room. You minister in their heart. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would not return void unto you, but that you would accomplish in each heart what you desire. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.